Having said that, we are excited to get back into Ephesians chapter 4. We were in chapters 1 through 3 from August through December. Took a short break in what we just completed being the Reset series, and we're back in Ephesians 4. And I want to give us an illustration to consider as we break into this second half of the book. What do these four things have in common? Number one, going on a picnic but forgetting to bring your food. Building a house but not starting with a foundation. Trying to drive from here to Chicago, but having only a quarter of a tank of gas in your car and not fueling up on the way there. Or, in light of the snow, pursuing going skiing somewhere, and yet you didn't bring your skis. You have no skis. What do those four things all have in common? Tommy, what do they have in common? Problems. That's right. Lisa, what do they have in common? Unpreparedness. Okay, yeah, both, right? In all those illustrations, you may be setting out to do something that you have a desire to do, but if you don't start the right thing, if you don't have the right fuel, if you don't have the right preparation in mind, you would be very frustrated. You would find your endeavors to be very futile. You probably won't make it to Chicago. You would be walking down a hill instead of being on skis. I had that happen once at Perfect North. I tried to go down that big one right in the middle, and I kept falling and falling, so I had to get off, and I was walking down the grass, and some dude in the ski lift goes, "Hey, man, it's the white stuff." And I was like, "Hey, thanks. Just out here trying to ski, and you're giving me a hard time." But in all those illustrations, if we set out to do it, we would find ourselves frustrated. And I think that's a fair way to break into Ephesians 4 through 6, because we're going to sense a serious change, if you will, in the letter. Most theologians, I think, accurately break Ephesians down into the first three chapters, which is mainly in the indicative mood, which means that the first three chapters of Ephesians are full of stuff we should believe about God, who he is, what he's done for us, and the nature in which he's brought us into the church together. And then Ephesians 4 through 6 still carries those indicatives, but there's a lot of imperatives or commands, things we ought to do. So the second half of the letter is filled with, in light of what you've read in first chapters 1 through 3, and including the theology we'll continue to hear in 4 through 6, here is how we ought to live in the Lord. Ruth Paxson was quoted as saying, chapters 1 through 3 is how God sees us in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 is how the world sees Christ in us. There are 41 imperatives in the book of Ephesians. So things written, sentences written in the mood of, we must do this. Of those 41, 40 of them are in chapters 4 through 6. Which means up till now, we've only heard one imperative, one command. It's in Ephesians 2, verse 11, and it's a command to remember. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." So we have one command so far, and it's to remember. There will be 40 imperatives, lots of commands coming at us over the next however many months it takes us to work our way through 4 through 6. There's a reason for that. Paul wants us to be strongly founded in gospel truth, in doctrine, before we try to live out our faith. Because if we try to obey God's commands apart from theology, doctrine, gospel truth and power, well, we're going to find ourselves in a variety of issues and errors. I have a lot of problems, as Tommy said. We might find ourselves becoming legalists, trying to obey the commands so that God might forgive us, so that we might get to heaven, so that we might find that God is pleased with us, even in a saving sense. Or we might just become moralists, where we think that basically the Christian religion is about how we ought to behave, not about Jesus Christ and his glory and what he's done for us on the cross. Or we might find our behavior, our duty, if you will, out of obligation. So we might obey commands externally, but not because we want to. Not because we love God and want to glorify him, but just because we want to be religious or self-righteous or obedient. Or we might feel condemned or powerless as we try to obey God's commands and we find that we don't have the strength in ourselves to do it. apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some Christians, we love the commands of God. Some of us are like spiritual sadists, like, hit me again, pastor, hit me again. Man, oh gosh, I feel so convicted, I feel awful. And then we go home Sunday, we change nothing at all for the entire week. We feel like just feeling kind of beat up or convicted was the duty that we were supposed to do. And we come back to do it again next Sunday. There's no change. God isn't glorified. Our hearts aren't softened or warmed or empowered. It's just we kind of like getting beat up. And in a way, we should desire to be convicted. That's healthy and it's good. But we must never pursue obedience outside of understanding the doctrine behind, understanding God behind. Doctrine precedes duty. And so with this, Ephesians 4 through 6, as we go through all of these commands, I just decided, this is an introduction to the next half of the book, if you will, I came up with an acronym that I think is helpful for us whenever we come to an imperative or a command in the Bible. And the acronym is this, and if you're a note taker, write this down. I think it'll be helpful for the next 4 months, including today. The acronym is TASK. TASK. All right? T. And task, by the way, is kind of like, I wish it command. It has a soft feel to it, but my wife gives me tasks. They're not unequal with the commands of God. But anyway, task. T is for theology. Start with theology. Start with the gospel. Start with your righteousness and your justification in Christ. Start with how God has called you to himself. Start with all the things in Ephesians 1 through 3. We start there. We start in doctrine. True doctrine is important. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Theology, theology, theology. We must have that right. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, as it has been said. Start there. After that, when you come to a command, ask. Ask God to forgive you for how you have failed in that command. I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but nobody's come to the end of Ephesians and be like, 41 out of 41. Every single one, perfect, killing it, no sin, no problem. You might, week after week, find yourself like, didn't quite get that one right either. And so we want to ask God for forgiveness, knowing that we have it in Jesus Christ, so it goes back to our good doctrine. And then we want to ask him to help us obey this command, to give us the desire and the power to be obedient, because apart from him, we can do nothing. So we have theology, we've asked for forgiveness and for strength. Thirdly, we submit. We submit to these commands. The commands in God's word are not suggestions. They are not, hey, I'm God, and I was thinking, you may want to do it this way, but if you have a better way, that's fine too. The commands of God are commands. They are edicts. They are precepts. They are things that we ought to humble ourselves with God's help, and submit to them even when they might not even seem like what we think we ought to do. They might not be at all what we want to do. They might seem totally upside down for what we might feel is appropriate in our flesh in that moment, but with God's help, we must submit to these commands. And then finally, we must know. Know that submitting God to God's commands is always worth it. Always the right choice. Always, always, always. Psalm 97, 10 through 11 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. I love Psalm 97, 11. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. And so with God's help, we are sowing out light in life. We are sowing joy. We are sowing these things that will bear much fruit as we walk according to God's commands in the future. And like I said, there will be times where we should say or might want to say, I'm not sure, but obeying this command is scary. Obeying this command makes me feel vulnerable. Obeying this command doesn't seem right. We must know that God's ways are right and that his foolishness, as it said, is greater and higher than even the wisdom of mankind. So with that in mind, as an introduction, task, we're going to apply task to our commands that we come across. Let's get into the first six verses as Todd read for us in Ephesians, and this is about unity in the church. So Paul is getting ready to take us right into, in light of all that you have read and heard and I've taught you about in Ephesians 1 through 3, Let's start it off with this. It is very, very important that we have unity in the church. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. We ought to consider our calling. Consider your calling. Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. You could say plead. You could say beg. Plead with you. Urge you to walk. It means to live out a manner of life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this one verse, in many ways, is the bridge, is the therefore, that goes into the entire second half of the letter. And so Paul's saying, in light of this eternal salvation that you have through the Godhead that's listed out in Ephesians chapter 1, in light of how he called you to himself when you were still dead in your trespasses and sins and under the principality of the power of the air, and he called you and he saved you by grace through faith. In light of that, in light of this church that is made of Jew and Gentile, and all the different barriers are broken down that we might be unified, in light of a God who can do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine, in light of these things, this calling, this is the way that we ought to walk. Your calling is what inspires the walk. Think about trying to find an illustration for this, and so often, Joe and I talk about this all the time, so often illustrations in the world are just so far below what's in the scriptures, but I'm gonna try one. Consider there's a guy that was out playing basketball, and he's a great basketball player. He's an athlete. He's maybe over here at Freedom Park, and just a really athletic person, and he's just kind of playing, and unfortunately, he isn't on the basketball team in high school anymore because he hasn't kept his grades up. So he got kicked off the team, and with that, he hasn't been eating the best. He's kind of feeling down, so he's about 20 pounds overweight for an athlete like him would be, and frankly, he's kind of running with the wrong crowd. He's always getting in trouble, and it seems like there's always some kind of a phone call going to his parents saying, yeah, they were back at it again. They got into trouble again, and so just things aren't going well, and then Coach K, I can never, he's like got to be the most brutal like name in all of sports. Krzyzewski, I can never say it. Coach Krzyzewski or whatever it is walking by. He's just doing a lap over here on Freedom Springs, and he sees the basketball player. He says, huh, that kid has some real potential. He walks up to him. He says, listen, I think I can get you in to Duke. I want you to walk on to the team. Actually, I'll give you a scholarship. But when you're there, I'm going to call you to play for this team. When you're there, you're going to have to get your grades up. You're going to have to, you know, eat better, get yourself into shape. You're going to have to make sure that you're hanging with the right people. You have to make these decisions in light of the fact that I have invited you. I've come after you. You didn't deserve it to come play for Duke. Now, when that athlete gets onto the Duke campus, and it's like a whole new world, like, man, I was, you know, in Greenwood, and I was just kind of eating McDonald's all the time, and I was running with the wrong crowd and just doing all this stuff, he would ideally, hopefully, think to himself, I'm different now. I'm walking around on Duke. I've been invited by Coach K to be on the Duke basketball team. I'm going to watch how I eat. I'm going to watch my diet. I'm going to try to pick better friends. I'm gonna try to work hard. I'm going to keep my grades up. I don't want to lose this opportunity. He would change, ideally, the way that he would live his entire life based on the new reality that he was in being a Duke basketball player, knowing that Coach K had called him from where he was, which was not a good place, and he has a lot of opportunity in the future based on the position he is in right now. You would hope, I guess you would say, that he would not fall back into old habits. And of course, you actually hear true stories of this where athletes kind of that make it come out of tough situations, and the athletes come out of tough situations and they don't make it, they go back. But the idea is the same. In light of the calling this person would have, their life should look differently. Now, that illustration breaks down in the fact that when God calls us, it's not because he sees any athletic or righteous prowess in us. There's nothing about us, according to the scriptures, that makes God want to call us. It's by his own will and according to his own mind, and we don't deserve any of that. And we also can't clean ourselves up. We don't have it in us to change ourselves. We need Christ to do that. But the illustration, I think, is fair in that when God calls a man or a woman to himself with all that is laid out in chapters 1, 2, or 3, the natural, if I could use that language, response of a spirit-filled believer is to glorify God and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which has been laid upon us. That God has called us, and so out of that grace, out of his kindness, out of that mercy, that is the motivation for us to live godly lives. What's so striking about that, especially as we're going to get into even the next verse here in a second, is so much of what is in Ephesians 4 through 6 has to do with how we treat other people. Yeah, there will be commands about related to drunkenness and related to sloth and things like that, but a ton of the next three chapters are about how we treat other people in the church, in our marriages, our children, at work, full of relational opportunities. And so often, we will say, God, I know what you would like me to do in this scenario, but they did this or that. So, fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Okay, God, I know that command, but my kids are impossible. They don't really listen. They don't really care. They just da-da-da-da, and I don't even know the Bible that well. How could I instruct them? I'm too tired to discipline, and so we have that, you know, our kids don't respond to what I'm trying to do, so I'm just going to stop. Or children, obey your parents. Well, I would, but my parents' rules are awful. I mean, they're ridiculous. Their rules are so puritanical. They're so harsh. They're, you know, I shouldn't have to obey them. I would obey them, but they... Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her, covenanting with her and promising to stay with her forever, never breaking that covenant, unconditional love and commitment. Well, I mean, I would love my wife, but if she would, right? And wives, respect and submit to your husbands. Well, I would if he didn't act like such a child. I mean, if he deserved some respect, I would. And so what we do is we take these commands of the Lord about how we should interact with other people, and we say, I would, God, but they. But nowhere, and I'll read it again, nowhere in Ephesians 4, 5, or 6 are we ever compelled to love others, to treat others based on how they act anywhere. It's amazing. The impetus, the doctrine behind how we're supposed to love and treat others is based on God. It's based on Christ as our example. It's based on our calling. It doesn't say something like, consider other people, and if they are worthy in your opinion, then walk in this way. No. It's consider Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and walk in a manner worthy of that calling. The motivation to help us to love other people, even undeserving other people, is Christ. It's the gospel. It's doctrine. Therefore, we ought to walk worthily. And we see immediately what that looks like in verse 2. What does it look like to walk in this manner? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Interestingly, you know, sometimes we think about people who are doing great things for the kingdom, like, okay, you've been saved, now walk worthily. We might think about, I'm going to start this important ministry, and that's good. Or I'm going to go be really brave, or I'm going to have just this right thing to do, and that stuff is good. But so much in the scripture is about character, right? If you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus, it's all character, really. Before how gifted you are, before how much you can do. It's really about who you are before what you can do. And so walking in a manner worthy of our calling is about who we are. And we see a number of things that ought to mark us as walking worthily. The first one is humility, the starting block, even to be in the faith. You can't even become a Christian without humility, because we must humble ourselves to the point we recognize and admit we need a Savior, that we're not good enough in our own merit to earn a relationship with God or to go to heaven. Humility is a matter of the heart. The humble man or woman doesn't need recognition. They don't fight for their status. They're able to take a low position. They like to emulate Jesus Christ, and obviously, shouldn't say obviously, but probably The best text, perhaps, in all the scriptures on humility is the example we have in Jesus in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He says, this is how you ought to think. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, God in the flesh, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a shameful, torturous, embarrassing death like that involving a Roman crucifixion on a cross. Jesus, who has every right to boast, to deserve and demand glory, and in many ways he does, we live to glorify God, humbled himself and walked and was willing to be mocked, rejected, lonely, and all the rest in love. He is our example. And so therefore, we ought to also find in our hearts humility. C.S. Lewis says that something, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, although in one sense we should recognize our sin and we should be humbled by it, but reality, the humble person just thinks about themselves less. You could be wildly insecure and wildly self-condemning and still be self-absorbed. I think sometimes we think that, you know, humility is the person who's always like beating themselves up and down on themselves and like, well, at least they're humble. I don't know that that's humility. That's just self-condemning. That's just insecurity. Humility is really, I agree with that definition to some degree, is you're so humble, you just don't think about yourself that much at all. You're dead and your life is hidden in Christ. It's really not about you. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. That is humility. And so therefore, when we're not fighting for our own position or how much people think or like about us or whatever, we're not easily offended. The humble person is not easily offended, because we're not that concerned about even our own reputation. The humble person also recognizes that everything they have, athletic ability, some kind of talent or technique, the wealth that they've generated is due to circumstances to some degree. Everything that we have is from God's hand at some point or another. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks that very question. What do you have that you did not receive? Tell me, Paul's like, tell me one thing that you have that at some degree was not because somebody else helped you. What's one thing you know that you weren't taught? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why? Why would we boast when everything we have comes from the hand of God? It's difficult. Now, the context here is in church unity, right? And I would just say this, it is difficult, although not impossible, but it is difficult to find division in a church filled with humble people. I mean, you've never just got a bunch of humble people, really humble people together and watched them divide. Now, it I'm sure can and has happened. There was even division among apostles. So you can have it, but kind of like how you say there is righteous anger, but 95% of the time that you're angry is probably not righteous, right? There can be division in a church, but 95% of the time I would argue that there's division in the church. Pride is right there on some level. It's got to be. Pride is right there. And so Paul starts off with to preserve unity, embrace humility. Secondly, he says gentleness. Gentleness, meekness, power under control, power restrained. That kind of word is used in Matthew 11:29. Jesus, who's gentle. The gentle person is full of forgiveness, full of understanding, willing to forgive, willing to hug the leper as Jesus was. They're tender, they're kind. They're the kind of person that if you do blow it and you do mess up, you want to go to them and be honest with them because you know they'll shoot you straight. The gentle person still tells truth. Okay? The gentle person doesn't withhold true things for the sake of keeping the relationship whatever. You can be fully true and fully straightforward and still be gentle. You know, I've said this myself in the past about myself. I've heard people say it. Sometimes it's true. Perhaps other times it's an excuse. We might say things like, well, I'm just direct. Or I'm just blunt. Or I just tell it like it is. And oftentimes what's right next to that is saying things in a harsh, unkind way that doesn't exactly jive with being gentle. I know I've done that before. You can be very straight, very direct, very truthful, and still be gentle. Gentle. I was talking to John Pittman at lunch on Thursday. We were just talking about different things, and we meet once a month for lunch and accountability and elder conversation and stuff like that. And we were talking, and he was talking about, you know, going to funerals of men that have now gone home to be with the Lord, men that were older than him. And he was saying, you know, I've gone to funerals where people would say, in 30 years, I never heard this man say anything unkind about anybody else. It's like, man, what a testimony. What, and these were brave, godly men who stood up for the truth. But in 30 years, people would say, I never heard him say something unkind about somebody else. And John says, he's like, what a different mindset about life. What an even different way to go about how you use your words and how we converse about other people. It was very convicting, and I was thinking about that, and I was like, man, Lord, make me more gentle. Make me the kind of man that if I say something, and we'll get to this again later, let it be something that's encouraging, that's building up, that's worth saying, and not just critical and condemning. Next, he talks about being patient, bearing with one another in love, which means anytime you get people together, people will sin against you. You will be wronged. It will happen. We will sin against one another. The patient person is long-suffering. It means they don't have a short fuse. It means they do not explode easily. They're not testy. They're not easily offended or angered. I heard this comedian in college. His name is Brian Regan, and I want to, like, quote this part, but have you ever tried to, like, tell somebody a joke that you heard somebody else tell and they told it really, really well and it was hilarious and you try to tell it and somebody's like, it's lame. You should probably not use that. Well, in this stand-up, he talks about, he's doing this skit on driving, and he goes, you ever driving along and you get to a sign that says blasting zone ahead? You guys ever see that sign, blasting zone? He's like, what am I supposed to do with that? You know? Like, what does that mean? All right, kids, put the helmets on. We're going to a blasting zone, you know? Like, and he starts making these explosion noises, and it's really funny. I'm not going to do it because I'm not him. But he brought up a good point. Like, what is the purpose of that sign? Like, are you going to be dodging different, you know, blasts coming up while you're driving along the road, or is it just your own awareness? Some people should wear a little sign on our necks that say, blasting zone ahead. There are people, and tell me if this is not true, there are people that when you talk to them about something, if they respond in anger, you're shocked. You're like, whoa, that person doesn't get angry. They don't fly off like that. Something must be going on. I don't know if I struck a nerve, as we call it. I don't know if I should go up back to them later and say, hey, are you okay? Because you don't usually get mad like that, and I just want to make sure, what can I be praying for? They just have the kind of character that you're like, them being mad is so unlike them. Then there are other people that you just know that trying to navigate a day or even a conversation with them is like driving through a minefield. You're like, if we get through this without them blowing up, I will be so thrilled. And to the point where if you have a conversation and they don't blow up and they don't respond in anger, you're like, what just happened? I really thought you'd be mad about that. Are you okay? What can I be praying for? You know, usually we all have those little minefields in our hearts and minds. Everybody has some. And like I said, some of us, you can conversate and it's easy to navigate. Some of us, it's like, I'll never get through that without stepping on some minefield. And what this is basically saying here is be the kind of person in humility and kindness that we are not filled with mines. That people don't have to approach us wondering if we're just going to blow up in anger. That the people around us wouldn't say, yeah, they've got a temper. Yeah, they're angry. That's just the way they are, or that's just their personality. There's nothing in the scriptures like that. God calls us to be patient and to bearing one another with love. And so with that, here's a great question, application. Am I a person that has a trail of broken or damaged relationships behind us, okay? And pridefully, we just say, man, the kind of people God puts into my life. You know, I got problems with Bob, I got problems with Brenda, I got problems with Brad, I got problems with Betsy, and it's just, you know, man, God, just bring me somebody that is okay, easy to get along with. Why are all these people making me so mad all the time? If only, you know, we can do that. I have a secret. It's you. It's you. It's me. Wherever, I love this, say, wherever you go, there you are. Which means you could try to find a new marriage, you could try to find a new friendship, you could try to go to a new school or get a new job, and every, you know, and the reality of it is, the problem's probably you. If you're in constant friction, constant conflict, the issue is probably you. The issue, when I find myself, is me. And we ought to be willing to recognize that, to humble ourselves and to repent. In the church, again, that's the context here, are we highly critical of other people in our church? Do we judge this or that debatable issue, conscience issue? Are we quick to say something condemning about that person in our church? Or do we have a number of unkind things to say about the four churches that we went to before this church? Or are we really quick to throttle other denominations who do not believe the way we do or do not think the way we do about secondary issues? Are we willing, the unity in the kingdom of heaven, to lose that, to break that, because we are so quick to condemn others? People make blog livings out of this. There's blogs out there of Christians who all they do is write about how messed up other Christians are and other ministries are. And they got something to say about somebody else all the time. And the Bible tells us to protect sound doctrine and to be all about the truth. But absolutely, we should be preserving unity. That is the lead off here, that we might be, the next verse there, the next line there, is that we might be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Note, the unity is already there. We don't make unity. The unity is what we have in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, but we ought to be eager to maintain it. What are you eager about this morning? Well, I thought I would like to wake up and do everything I can to be eager to maintain unity. That is what I ought to be about. Side note, being indifferent and being uninvolved is not the same thing. So, you know, attending church and not being in any ministries, not serving anywhere, not going to membership meetings, not going to small groups, just coming and going, and then you hear about disunity and you're saying, man, I don't know why there's disunity in our church. I never fight with anybody. You never talk to anybody. You know, like, how you can't maintain unity in a body that you're hardly a part of other than attending on a Sunday morning. So let's not confuse that. And indifference is also not to be the same as not causing disunity. We should be engaged, we should be loving, we should be helping, and we should be eager, proactive, diligent. That word is most often translated diligent, or making every effort to preserve unity, being prayerful for one another, guarding our words, watching for pride, etc., etc. And then, in the pattern that we'll see throughout Ephesians 4 through 6, he goes right back into the doctrine. Why? Why? Let me give you a reason why. Now, what's great about God is he could very easily do that whole because I said so, right? That our kids, or we hated when we were a kid. Why do I have to do that, mom or dad? Because I said so. I was hoping for something more than that. God could say, because I said so, about anything, and we should do it every time because he's God, period. But he gives us lots of understanding, lots of doctrine. That's what he does again. We must be eager to maintain this unity, so we uphold unity. It's the third section today. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones for emphasis. Why should we be unified? Because Christ doesn't have two bodies. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the local church. He's the head of the invisible church. He is the head of the kingdom of God. There's only one. There is one body made up of people who are born again. Born again by the one Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit that calls us, that regenerates us, that indwells us, that seals us, that gives us gift, that seals us for the day of redemption. There is one Spirit, not two, not three, not four. One Holy Spirit. We have one hope of forgiveness, of eternity with our Lord in heaven. The hope that is preached at funerals is the same hope for all believers. There are not multiple hopes. It is the hope that we have for salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is one Lord. We do not pick between two or three or four different teachers or gurus or you know, whatever to give us instruction. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. We are part of one faith that declares that although we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were running from him, Jesus came into the world chasing after us, calling the elect to himself that we might repent and believe and have eternal life in him. One faith. No one gets to heaven except through Jesus. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. On and on it goes. One baptism. One baptism. You're only baptized into the name of Jesus. You're not baptized in the name of John Piper, John MacArthur, John Whitaker. No, it's John Whitaker. It's in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the name in which we are baptized. By the way, our next baptisms are coming up on Easter. So if you have yet to take that step of obedience, we would encourage you to be baptized on Easter Sunday. And we have one God the Father. So we have the Trinity there. One Spirit, one Lord, one God, the Father of all. He's over all. He's working through all. He lives in all. There is one. We can be sure of these seven things. So Paul is saying, whatever else there is that might divide you, Christian church, let's go back to these seven things that must unify you. These seven things are true for every born-again believer, no matter what denomination they're a part of, throughout all of history in the entire world. If you are born again, this is true of you. We have far more in common with Christians that are born again, far more in common than anything else we could ever find that we don't have in common. Which is so important to say in a year, and we talk about this a lot, but we need to, that was filled with division over things that we don't know like we know these things. You might think you know them, but you don't know them like you know these things. Let me parse this out a little bit. 2020, 2021, three main divisions hit families and churches. There's probably more, but there were divisions over COVID. All the things COVID, numbers, shutdowns, lockdowns, masks, required, not required, lots of opportunity to divide there. Race, especially in the church, the conversation about racial reconciliation, there was kind of a split, if you will, between how we should approach and think about race. And politics, most recently, with the election. I read an article this week that was filled with people in their families who are totally estranged, like literally estranged, because of who they voted for in November. So it was, my son has not talked to me in 4 months because I told them in November I was going to vote for Donald Trump. Or my grandfather wrote me out of the will because I told them I was going to vote for Joe Biden. I'm not making this up. And you may have had this happen in your family where you are like either not on speaking terms with somebody because of politics, or you just know, like, the next family reunion, you're like, I just hope it doesn't come up because there will be no love if this comes up. You know, they say blood is thicker than water, but it doesn't seem to be thicker than politics for a lot of families. But the Spirit is even thicker than blood. In that, when we are born again into the family of God, Jesus, right, he says, who is my mother and my brother? It's those who deal with the will of my Father. Those are my brothers and sisters and mothers. That we have this bond, this unity in the body of Christ that is even stronger, according to God's word, even than a family bond. And so we must not allow these bonds to be broken for things that we are mostly sure of, and it is amazing the faith statements that people will say that they will allow to break fellowship over truer things. Let me give you an example. I believe if you vote for that candidate, you couldn't be born again. I am sure that if that is your opinion on COVID-19, you are either unloving on the one side or fearful on the other. I just think if you don't want to have the conversation about racism, then you're probably racist. Or I truly believe that all this talk about racism will obviously lead to godless ideologies. And we say these things with a lot of, I am sure. And you might feel that way. And it's good to have convictions, and it's good to stand for truth. But we all must recognize that some of these things aren't that cut and dry, unlike the seven ones that we have here that are cut and dry. Whatever truth, Christian, you think that you know in this world, it is not truth like the clear truth here, right? It's not. And yet churches are being just divided, the kingdom of God divided over lesser things. That we are all, whether we want to admit it or not, we are at the mercy of the information we receive. All of us don't know anything the way we know what is this. We all have our websites, we all have our blogs, we all have our news channels, and none of them are unbiased, and we just don't know the way we know this. It is okay to be opinionated. I'm opinionated. I'm not saying I'm the model, I'm trying to be a hypocrite up here. It's okay to have strong stances. It's okay to have strong beliefs. And it is, there are times to break fellowship in the church. They're in the Bible. When somebody is an unrepentant sin, that's a time to break fellowship. When somebody carries false doctrine, that is a time to break fellowship. Otherwise, with God's help, may we do what Paul is admonishing us to do here, which is, in the church, be eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. To walk in humility and kindness and patience and gentleness and all those things that an unbelieving world might look onto the body of Christ and say, that is truly miraculous. That is truly miraculous that while the rest of the world is being cut in half by all these issues, Christian brothers and sisters are looking at those seven ones and saying, I don't agree with all my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm not going to break fellowship with them over that. I love them. And whatever I have that's not in common with them, I have far more that is in common with them. God help us and may he be glorified. Let me pray for us. Father, we do need you to help us, Lord, because unity is precious. Unity is powerful. Unity is fundamental. No church that lacks unity gets very far at all in love and ministry. And I thank you, God, that unity is something that we can have in Christ. There's a million things that could divide us, but all those things fall far, far beneath the one faith and the one hope and the one Lord and the one Spirit that we have in you. And so we thank you for that. And so, God, as we recognize this theology, God, I ask you to forgive us. I pray that you would forgive us for all the times that we have not been preserving unity, for all the times that we have not exactly been humble, for all the times that our words have not been gentle, for all the times, God, that we have been prone to anger, and even times that we've called it a righteous anger when it wasn't that, to try to justify our emotions, Lord. Please forgive us, God. Please forgive the Christian church around the world for how divided we are. And I pray, God, you would help us to preserve unity in light of these texts that we've studied this morning. God, help us to submit to these texts in a way that is glorifying to you, and help us to know, God, that we should fight strongly, ferociously for the clear truth of your word revealed to us. And for all other matters of debate, that if we're honest, we are at the mercy of our social media feeds, news broadcasts, and whatever other YouTube videos we happen to look up. None of us knows perfectly, God. Help us to have that humility. Help us to be gentle. And may you be glorified in your church when we have miraculous unity in a world that's so divided. Help us, Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.